God wants my mind to be changed about who I am. He doesn't want me to be fooled by the way that I can do things and the good performance that I have. But He wants me to see deep into my heart, to see who He is, to see who I am, and to have that be the guiding light of my life.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Recently, I've been in the process of trying to sell our home and trying to buy a new home and trying to find a new office and purchase it and do some construction and do some kind of business things that I don't usually do because usually I'm just being a counselor. And what I've come to know about myself is some kind of, or kind of not know, but be reminded of, is I have some skills that are pretty significant that I don't usually use. And I've been pretty excited about it. I was walking in to a store with a builder the other day, and he said, "Isn't this fun?" And I said, "Oh, yes, this is so much fun." I was so energized by it. And a couple of days later, my husband said, was talking to somebody else about the process of us doing this, and he said, "Christine is really good at this." And I thought, you know, you're right, I am. What I'm really aware of is that God gave me the skills that I have. I have been gifted with some things that are really fun for me and have been really valuable in my life. And that's from God, and I'm really thankful for it. But I think that if I was in a different context where my skills weren't valued or I didn't get to use them, I might have a very different sense of myself. I might feel like I wasn't skilled at all because the skills that I have were just kind of dormant or not used, or perhaps in a place where I wasn't appreciated for those skills. Maybe instead of my husband thinking, "Wow, Christine, it's great that you're good at this," he may be intimidated and critical about what I do. And I was just thinking how precarious it is, how we view ourselves, and how important it is for us to realize that God gave us these skills or these gifts that we have, and gave us the ministries in which we use these gifts, and is the author of the effect of these gifts.
Yes. And I think there's one further thing that we need to keep in mind, and it's the very point of the passage that, you know, we've been talking about spiritual gifts, and there's two passages in the scripture that are the most significant. The second one that we'll look at today is in Romans. And the whole point of that is to suggest that we even need to put our talents, our abilities, our effectiveness, all of that in perspective and recognize ultimately how relatively unimportant it is. We'll look at that passage in his argument today, but that's another part of how we need to deal with the question of my worth and my identity and my significance.
I think what you're saying is that these gifts that we have, especially things that we do well at, can become our identity, or in many ways do become our identity. And I think you're saying, wait a minute, maybe there's some danger in that.
Yes, exactly. And I think that's what Paul warns us against. You know, for example, you described having these gifts that could go unused for long periods of time. In modern times, with the kind of self-realization emphasis in our culture, finding yourself, discovering yourself, you know, knowing yourself in the way that our culture looks at that. There's such an emphasis on making sure that all the potential that's there gets tapped into and realized somehow. Well, frankly, I'm not sure that's possible. You know, I think we're all more gifted and more talented than our lives will ever show, will ever display. There's a lot of different directions our lives could have gone, and we had some abilities and skills that could have taken us down that road, but we didn't go down that road. In other words, there's a lot of wasted talent in the world. Is that good or is that bad? Is that the worst of all evils, or is that ultimately okay? And I think if we get it in perspective, in effect, what Paul is going to tell us is nothing is more important than holiness. And my significance and my identity, I need to have a perspective that my real worth and my real significance ultimately rests not in my talents, not in my skills, but in the character of holiness that I develop. And that when I have that perspective, then my talents and the identity that gets tied up with my abilities is just kind of the frosting on the cake. But it's not the substance of what makes me a worthwhile, significant individual.
You aren't saying that my gifts aren't nothing. But what you are saying is that holiness is far more important than any gift I might have, whether I use it or I don't use it. And to keep my focus in the correct place. That focus on holiness is a very difficult place to keep my mind connected to, because I'm living every day in this life doing stuff. For example, I'm really involved. I need to work on selling this house. That's a project that I have, and if I sit back and don't do it and use every gift I have, employ it in this process, then it's not going to happen. And so that's kind of how life is a lot, Jack. As you know, there's just a lot of having to do things and making things work and making things roll. So the question comes, well, how do I attain holiness in the midst of that? And I think part of it is, in the process of my fully using my gifts, I come to be humbled by the recognition that, oh, I've been given something here by grace. And that's kind of what I was trying to say in the beginning is, wow, look at what's been given to me. This is neat that I have it. I like it, but God gave this to me. Or when I see myself not do well, a place that I can go is to recognizing that it's humbling to me. Maybe
I'm sorry,
difficult.
What do you mean, not do well? What?
When I embark on something and I see I really don't have the gifts to do the business end of trying to sell this house, for example, I'm not gifted there, mm-hmm. Then that can lead me to a place of either rebellion against what God's not given me, or it can lead me to a place of humility of, I'm the creature, God created me this way, and I can embrace that, or I can rebel against it. Or I can decide, which is usually the case, I don't like this, but I'm going to work toward recognizing that this is who God made me, and I'll eventually accept it. And those are all avenues toward holiness,
right,
that come about through the walk of life. And
right.
So in that sense, my gifts are very relevant, because my gifts or my lack of gifts are very relevant, because they can lead me in a direction toward holiness.
Or not, yeah.
Or not.
Exactly, yeah.
But they're not it.
Right.
It's just like being married. My marriage is not it in life. It isn't the most important thing in life, but it's a huge, enormous part of my life. But what God designed it for was to use it as a classroom for me to understand about myself, about other people, about how to love, and ultimately, of course, mostly about who He is.
Yeah, that's good.
So do you want to get into the passage?
Sure. It's the 12th chapter of Romans. And it starts, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy offering, or my translation is sacrifice, but I would translate it offering, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In the book of Romans, he has spent the whole first 11 chapters kind of defending the gospel itself to Jews, likely, who are critical of the gospel and who are rejecting the gospel, and he's really defended the gospel to them. And in the course of defending the gospel, he's made it clear how much God has been gracious and merciful toward us. God didn't owe any human being anything. He could have sent us all to eternal destruction. the fact that he has chosen out any to be what he calls vessels of mercy prepared for glory is an act of mercy on God's part. And that's become just abundantly clear through the first 11 chapters. And I think that's what he means by, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy offering. Now, I think what he has in mind is, in the law in the Old Testament, if God blessed you in some way, or God gave you some good thing, the prescribed way to handle that was to take a thank offering to the temple and offer it up to God, just a token of your gratitude to God for his provision. Well, what the gospel is talking about is the most wonderful and amazing and profound provision of all, the provision of eternal life to people who don't deserve anything but eternal destruction. I mean, you can't get a better gift than that. And he says, how should we respond to that? I mean, what can we offer God as a token of my gratitude for the mercies that he's shown me? A little handful of wheat doesn't cut it. So what? What should we offer? And Paul is saying, well, the token of gratitude that you should offer God for his mercies is your own self. He says, offer your body a living and holy sacrifice. Offer your own body, but I think he means the body is representing my actual life. Offer him your life.
Given the biggest gift.
Yeah.
Deserves the biggest token of appreciation
exactly.
that we have, and there's nothing bigger than that. And the people in that culture would have really gotten that.
I think so.
It's kind of foreign to me. What do you mean, give an offering?
Mm-hmm.
When you give me a birthday present, I say thank you. But that's about as far as we go in our culture. We don't go to the temple and offer something.
Right.
So this is something they would have understood. It's something that's foreign to me.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, I can't relate to it. I think you have to be enculturated into it, but it's got to be the background that he's, I mean, the words that he uses are straight out of Leviticus. I mean, it's just clearly the language of the Old Testament ritualistic system. So you're right, exactly. This is such a profound mercy that God has shown us that my whole life is not too much to offer him in return for what he's offered me.
And yet that's very hard to get my arms around. I can't quite grasp what it means to give my life a living and a holy sacrifice. And I think he must be going on to tell us that in this chapter.
Right, yeah, I think so. He thinks that he has said it adequately in just saying, give him your life given over to holiness. That is, offer him as a living offering, your living, breathing body as holy. If you can offer him your life as a holy life, that's what you need to do. But the problem is, of course, what do we mean by holy exactly? And that's what he's going to have to go on to explain exactly what he means.
And I think a lot of people would say, okay, give my life as a holy life. That means I kind of a perfect life, that I give God only a person that never lies, that's always honest, that never cheats, that's only loving, that is wise all the time. And that's kind of where our minds go a lot. And I don't think that's what he's going to be saying. He's not going to be saying you have to be perfect. He's going to be saying something other than that. And I think that's a really, really important piece, because so many of us think we have to live life perfectly in order to be acceptable to God.
Right. Yeah, to deal with that adequately, we should probably refer back to tapes that we did on the very nature of holiness. And we had a whole series on that. And for anyone who's interested, they could maybe get a hold of that series and we'll answer that in detail. But yeah, that's absolutely right. Yeah, it's not moral perfection. It's not utterly moral and never any sin in us. But it's being serious about goodness, which is different. I may fail, but I won't fail for lack of taking righteousness seriously. At its essence, holiness is a person, a heart, a character that has so fallen in love with the righteousness and goodness of God, so attracted to that I take it with utter seriousness in my pursuit of it, however failingly and blunderingly and haltingly I do that.
Or it's a person that's working at falling in love and embracing the goodness of God.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe can't see it very well, but is on the path to wanting that.
Right, exactly.
And then what would follow that is a real commitment to wanting what's good after they found themselves deeply in it.
Right. Now, this next phrase may take us a little far afield from the topic of spiritual gifts, but it's probably worth mentioning. My translation says, which is your spiritual service of worship. The Greek word that's translated spiritual there does not mean spiritual, per se, and so the translators have taken some liberty. But I think they're right. I mean, I think their intuition was very good in translating it spiritual, because as I would understand what Paul is saying in that word, the word is logikos. The RSV has rational there, which...
The rational service of worship?
Uh-huh. Which is appropriate in terms of what the word means, but I think it doesn't communicate to us what Paul is saying without going into the background of why I come to this conclusion. I think the best way to understand what he's saying, we could paraphrase it, which is your ultimately real service of worship. It comes out of a worldview that what is real is ideal, our eternal truths, our rationally graspable concepts. And those are the things that are real, and this world is just a reflection of those concepts. And that's a whole issue that we don't need to get into. But he's just using this word that means your really real service of worship. What he's implying is any other kind of worship that we do, singing praises, doing liturgy, offering up offerings, you know, physical offerings, anything that we do on that order is not really ultimately the way to worship God. That's not true worship. That's just a token of my worship. It's just a manifestation of worship that may or may not actually capture the essence of what worship really is. So what he's wanting to say is, do you want to get to the heart of what real, true worship of God really is? It's your life lived in holiness. That's at the heart of it. Now, what are the implications of that? I think the implications of that are that God is not interested in my worship in the sense that we in modern Christian culture think of it. God could take that or leave that. If I go every Sunday and sing praises, heartfelt praises to God, and then go out and live the rest of the week without being holy, then all of my singing was empty, meaningless. It was a stench in the nostrils of God. I mean, to borrow some language out of the prophets. If I sing those praises to God on Sunday and my life is given over to holiness during the week, then my life transforms those singing of those praises into meaningful offerings up to God. But without the life to back it up, they were empty or worse, obnoxious to God. What if we live our life in holiness and don't offer up those songs of praise to God? Well, ultimately, that's okay, too, because what's the whole point of singing those praises to God except that they represent the condition of the heart that is committed to God's purposes and what he really wants in my life? We have a tendency to take the token and turn it into the reality and elevate it to the importance of the substance itself. But the substance of our real worship of God is a life given over to holiness. If we've given God that, we've given him everything he wants.
So another way to say it, would it be, Jack, that what we do normally is give what's external and thus pretty easy, but what God wants is what comes from the internal heart?
Yes. Very well said. Exactly.
And how do I give from an internal place? I think that's a stumbling block for a lot of people. Wait a minute, I don't really know what that means. Do I kind of somehow get into some kind of a spiritual attitude or kind of a trance, or what do I do? You know, there's a word I think we've talked about a lot here, or a phrase that people say, you just need to surrender to God. And that's what a holy life is. Either people don't ask a question and just, I think, try and figure out what that means or kind of assume what it means, or there's a big question, what in the world does it mean to surrender to God? And I think we're back here again with this question, what in the world does it mean to be holy internally, such that it shows itself externally?
Yeah, and what God wants from us, what it means is that we need to be committedly and heroically righteous. As we go through life, we are confronted with occasions, situations that present us with a choice. I can tell the truth or I can lie. I can be kind or I can be sarcastic. I can be forbearing and patient with the foibles and weaknesses and sin of another person, or I can be hostile and reactive and impatient with it. Throughout our lives, we have all these choices that we make. And to live a life given over to holiness is to take seriously the need for me to make those choices that are consistent with God's value system.
And it wouldn't mean, how do I look kind?
Right.
Or how do I look gracious? Because they could look the same, Jack.
Right.
I could do something for you that really comes out of a kind heart, and it's from an internal place. Or I could just decide to be kind to you and be cursing you on the inside and not care that I'm cursing you.
Right. Yeah.
Or I could do what's kind and be cursing you on the inside and wishing that wasn't part of my life. And that's still a holy thing.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of a situation that just happened to me that I'm really appreciative of. I don't know what heart it came from. I was going to go forward on a real estate acquisition, and we had done a lot of work toward telling this person that we were going to buy this piece of this building, and taken a lot of steps in that direction. But when it came right down to it, I was really listening to my gut, and my gut said no. I was just really kind of off balance, and there were a lot of questions in my mind, but I really wanted this piece, this building, and it was really hard for me just to say, okay, I need to listen to that. It's wrong for me to go ahead and purchase it. I think on the outside, that kind of decision to this person that was selling me the property looks really bad. That I went back on something that I told him and I really meant to go through with. But from an internal perspective, it was really the right thing for me to do. I needed to listen to some more rationality that my emotions had taken me away. So the right thing to do then was for me to call and to tell him that and to be honest about, be vulnerable with him, where he could have really just lambasted me.
Mm-hmm.
And I was really honest with him, which was hard. You know I've really led you to believe I was going to do this because I really believed I was going to do it, and I don't go back on my word, and yet I must in this case. I just see too many, I won't go into all the details, but I see too many reasons why I should not go through with it. And I kind of put myself out on the line that he could really nail me. What I appreciated from him was he valued my willingness to look at what was right for me to do. I don't know what heart that came from, but he was very gracious toward me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it's those kinds of everyday decisions that we always need to do the right thing on the outside, but we need to also look at what's going on in the inside of us. Are we only protecting ourselves and acting good, or are we really from a heart of wanting to do what's right, doing what's right?
Right, exactly. Yeah, in the situation that you just described, for example, there's a lot of what we call professionalism, which is very gracious and civil behavior. To act professionally is to be forbearing. It's to, you know, the customer's always right, that kind of stuff. But all kinds of people can be professional on the outside and seething with anger on the inside because their selfishness is saying, you're not giving me what I want.
And seething on the inside and justifying it.
And
I think
it.
That's a really big
Absolutely.
Piece because I can be seething on the inside and knowing that's not good and I don't want it. And that's still good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the fact that I'm willing to call evil evil is a very, very important part of holiness. Seeing it, discerning it, and judging it rightly is a fundamental part of what it means to be holy. So, absolutely, that what Paul is talking about is not just holy behavior, not holy whitewash over my life, but holiness that comes from the deepest part of my commitments. Exactly.
You know, and that kind of professionalism is, I don't know if this is really on the subject, but it's really scary to me, Jack, because I don't know if people are being honest with me or not.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether to trust them. Very often what I'd prefer is somebody to tell me, you know, I'm really struggling with the fact that you did this or that, and to let's talk about that struggle together, rather than this glossed over professionalism that leaves us rather distant and cold toward each other and nowhere to go. So it doesn't really help relationship to pretend. I think it's better to be kind and to give a little bit more information than that in our relationships with one another. The professionalism, I guess, just kind of keeps us from a real connection, real relationship.
Yeah. It's pretty universal, though. I mean, I was noticing, I was just reading the account in Genesis where Abraham is buying the tomb where he's going to bury his wife Sarah, buying it from the Hittites, I think it was. And it has the whole exchange that they went through. It describes it. And Abraham says, you know, I'd like to buy this tomb. And the owner of the tomb says, oh, well, you know, what's a little money between you and having the tomb? I mean, I wouldn't want to take money for the tomb. I'm paraphrasing terribly here, but I wouldn't want to take money for the tomb. To which Abraham responds, well, that's wonderful and that's all great and that's all good. And, you know, what a gracious person you are, but something to the effect. But if you were to take money for the tomb, you know, how much would it be? And he basically gives a number. Oh, well, you know, for 300 shekels, I wouldn't let 300 shekels stand between me and you and me giving you the tomb. To which Abraham responds, oh, well, then I will give you the 300 shekels. And the guy says, okay. it's pretty clear to me that it's just a formalized way, a dance, you know, kind of a social dance that they're doing. Everyone knows the rules. Everyone knows the expectations. You need to be gracious and pretend like you don't want to take any money at all, even though absolutely that's the price that you're setting on the tomb. And that's pretty common in human culture, is that we have this feigned graciousness that we use to civilize ourselves, to keep ourselves from being, you know, just the raw, selfish, self-centered sinners that we are. And I suppose there's a good aspect to that as well as the negative aspects that you were talking about. I mean, it's very unfortunate that we can't be more straightforward, more honest. But I imagine in some relationships, it's that cultural expectation of niceness and civility that protects us from a lot more evil than would otherwise be there, too. So yeah, it's probably got a good side as well.
Yeah, a good side and a bad side.
Yeah.
I mean, I have to say that this morning when I called that man and talked to him about not buying the building, I was really relieved that he didn't come down on me. That was really nice. I really didn't want to make the call, and I had to say to myself, Christine, sit down, dial the number. And I did. But it was really tough. I didn't know what was going to be coming at me.
Mm-hmm.
So I, you know.
So you appreciate it. Whether it was genuine or not, you appreciate it. Yeah,
I did.
Exactly.
I did, but I think it goes too far. And in our relationships with each other, we get to be too professional.
That's right.
And
no,
we
absolutely
don't end up connecting with each other, and it's really a loss. And we're not talking about spiritual gifts at all, Jack.
No, that's true.
Let's go back.
Okay, so the first verse of chapter 12 was, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice or offering acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your ultimately real service of worship.
Which I was going to say is the only valuable service of worship.
Right.
Is that I'm giving from this internal heart.
But do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, because we take it out...
I have to interrupt you for a minute.
Sure.
And I think you're probably going to say this, Jack, but, you know, lots of times when I read the Bible, I just kind of get confounded because I wouldn't have put those two verses together, verse 1 and verse 2. I read that verse 2 and I'm thinking, go figure, why in the world did he say that?
Right, exactly.
That's not what I would have said next.
Right, exactly. And unfortunately, mostly what we have learned to do is, even if that question occurs to us, we just set the question aside. And in Bible study, that's the worst thing we can do, because the question you just ask is the question we have to have an answer to if we're going to understand the passage.
Yes.
So that's it. Absolutely the right question. What on earth does he throw in and do not be conformed to this world? And one
can
answer...
Can I say something? I just have to interrupt here.
Okay.
I have always been the person, I think I've said this before on the show, that's raised their hand and said, wait a minute, I don't get it. I've always been that person. And people have come up to me in classes, for example, and said, oh, Christine, I had the same question, and I thought I was just dumb and I shouldn't ask. And I think that we need to give ourselves permission. I've learned that that's really been helpful to me, to say the dumb questions, or to let myself think the dumb questions, or that seem dumb, because they end up not being dumb at all. They end up being important.
Right.
And here I am once again being encouraged that, wow, it doesn't look dumb. It isn't wrong for me to ask these questions. It makes a lot of sense. In fact, it's important to let the questions that come up in my mind find their way up to the surface.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, unfortunately, we find ourselves in a culture that sets some of those questions aside as inappropriate and just sort of shames us for asking them. But it's some of those questions that we are shamed out of asking that are the absolutely crucial questions that have to be asked. Yeah. So we have to have the courage to be shamed.
Yeah, I think we do.
One of the answers that we could give to that is, well, he just talked about living holy lives. Isn't he just telling us that having your mind renewed is one form of holiness? And that's that's possible, and that's certainly true. It is a kind of holiness. But I think if we put everything together, notice that I read the next verse as well. Through the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I think 2 and 3 are working together. And those together are in the context of what does it mean to live a holy life? Let me explain what I mean by that. What Paul is saying is, if we don't have our mind renewed, if we think in the way that the typical person in the world would think, there's a pretty clear answer to how we would answer the question, what is it that I should offer God in exchange for his mercy and his grace to me? And the worldly answer is, because God has scratched my back, I will scratch his back. That is, since God has done this for me, I'll find something that I can do for him. And what we would look to would be my talents, my gifts, my abilities. What can I accomplish for God? And that's something that you see in Christians all the time, in Christian culture all the time, is in view of what God has done for you, isn't the least you can do is to give your life to go be a missionary somewhere, or to be a pastor, or to give your life over to evangelism. Do something to build the kingdom of God. Join in God's work and accomplish something for God. And that will be your offering back to God, offering him something in appreciation for the salvation that he's granted to you. That's a very commonsensical, understandable way of thinking. But Paul is saying, in effect, but that's how the world thinks. And don't have your mind conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Think about these things differently. You've got to think about these things the way God thinks about these things, not the way you're accustomed to thinking about these things. Otherwise, you're not going to offer God what he wants.
So you've got some work to do here to think about what offering yourself as a holy sacrifice means.
That's why in verse 3, he goes on to say, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. What he's getting at is, we have a tendency to look at my contribution based on what he calls my gift, or in this case, he calls it my measure of faith. And we can talk about why if you want to, but I would argue that what he means by measure of faith is simply what we typically mean by a spiritual gift, that portion of serving the interests of the Christian faith or something like that. I'm not actually sure what the logic is behind that phrase, but in this context, it's clear to me that what he means by a measure of faith is, you know, I'm either a teacher or an evangelist or someone who serves or someone who exhorts or someone who gives. That's my measure of faith. And we have a tendency to take my spiritual gift, my measure of faith, and noticing, observing the contribution that I'm making to the cause of Christ, if you will, and then begin to think what an important contribution it is that I'm making. And on the basis of that, think, as Paul says, think more highly of myself than I ought to think. Well, why think more highly of myself than I ought to think? Because I'm not really getting what God wants from me. What God wants from me is not a lot of effort spent in evangelism, a lot of money given to support the church or the ministry. a lot of exhortation or teaching or apologetics or something like that. What he wants is my own heart given over to loving him, seeking to know him, and seeking to incarnate his value system and his priorities, the holiness that we've just been describing, that we've been talking about. Authentic from the depth of my being, commitment to the value system of God himself. If I fall short in that regard, then I'm falling short in what it is that I'm offering him. It doesn't make any difference how vigorously I am serving him with my talents and my gifts and my abilities. That's neither here nor there if my heart is somehow not fully committed to holiness. What he's talking about here is the kind of self-deception that we can experience if we're not careful, if we start evaluating ourselves in terms of my ministerial contribution, my gift contribution, instead of my holiness of character. And that's very, very tempting. It's a common pitfall that all of us at one point or another have fallen into, I'm sure. I know that I have consciously thought in my own mind, you know, my whole life now for 30 some years has been given to Bible teaching, and I will come away from a class and I have helped explain things to people and the lights have gone on and I can see visibly in their body language and in their words coming back saying, boy, that never made sense to me before. Now that finally makes sense to me. And all that input coming into my head can very easily get translated into, aren't you hot stuff, Jack? I mean, how can God not be pleased with you? And so I, you know, you can almost envision the scene standing before the judgment seat of God. And I expect God to be saying to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Wow, what a Bible teacher you were.
Wow, aren't you cool, Jack?
Aren't you cool? Yeah. And what I have to stop and remind myself is, Jack, you know what? He's not even going to look at your Bible teaching. That's not even going to be a part of the equation for God in his judgment and his evaluation of you. He's going to be thinking, what kind of husband were you? What kind of father were you? What kind of neighbor were you? What kind of friend were you? What kind of enemy were you? What kind of heart do you have? Exactly.
Which shows up in what kind of friend you are. Yeah. But that's really what he's looking at, is what kind of heart do you have? And that's why what you do, and that's quite a shocking statement, God's not even going to look at your Bible teaching. Well, that's what you've been doing mostly for the last many, many years. That's a really huge statement, and I applied it to myself as you said that. I thought, he's not going to look at what kind of counselor am I.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to look at what kind of person am I.
Exactly.
And has my counseling, I guess as that works out in my life, it's has my counseling led me to a place where I am prideful, conformed to the world,
mm-hmm.
thinking more highly of myself,
mm-hmm.
or has it got me to a more realistic understanding of who I am and an understanding of who God is, and is my heart being changed? Who cares about all this counseling and all this help that I supposedly did for other people? I think as I become more aware of that, that what my heart is like, it leads me to a place, though, where I am, honestly, from the heart, a better counselor. Today, for example, I was reflecting with one of the people that I work with that I had made quite an error with them. It wasn't an error out of carelessness or out of lack of caring or out of lack of trying. I tried really hard. I care very much. But looking back, I see, wow, I made a wrong decision in that regard. I didn't understand really the core of what this person was saying. And so I responded in a way that was really not helpful to them. And that kind of kept us stuck for a while. And I think out of kind of knowing this some in my heart now, Jack, that what's more important to me is that I have a humbled heart, that I could tell this person I was wrong. I kept us stuck in this place for a while. I'm sorry. There's a great deal more vulnerability in me, especially if I have time to think about it, and which is actually freeing to the other person. It's so much more loving to them. It's like they got let off the hook that they weren't just unable to communicate well, or that they were kind of crazy in what they were saying. But it really was a way that I, from my heart, was able to love them out of an understanding of what God really wants from me. Not that I perform great, but that I have a heart that's His.
Right, right. Yeah, absolutely. And to the extent that I have grown in my love for God and all that that entails, I have become a much better Bible teacher. No question about that. So it works that direction, but being a good Bible teacher in and of itself, the point Paul is making is why that's not impressive to God. And the point, look at the point he makes, he says, because God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I think what he's saying is, okay, you're a good Bible teacher, and God is the one who made you a good Bible teacher. Offering that back to God is your offering to God. He could have made you anything, Jack. He could have made you have this gift. He could have made you have that gift. He could have made you have this other gift. That's really neither here nor there. That's really kind of up to God, how he uses you in building his kingdom here on the earth. The only thing that you have a real stake in, that you can play a role in, that can really be called your role, is your choosing whether or not you're going to pursue sanctification. That's something you can offer God, and that's the thing that counts.
Oh, you just threw in a new word, and I know, Jack, that we've talked a lot about sanctification on this program. However, there's a lot of people that might be listening to this program for the first time, so you just can't throw in words like that without explaining them. So, how does sanctification have anything to do with holiness and with where we're going here today?
Well, sanctification just is the process of becoming holy. I mean, literally, in the Greek. And so holiness, as we have defined it, as that from the heart commitment to the values of God that we take seriously, as I, instead of shunning the values of God, I reach out and embrace them and say, I want those to define me. I want those to be what my life is all about. That's what it would mean to pursue sanctification.
Okay, so next verse?
Yeah. So then he goes on to say that as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, and now he defines really what spiritual gifts are in effect. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and now he actually, this is a very strange thing, in the Greek text he doesn't say anything. I mean, there's just a whole sentence, a whole commandment, a whole imperative that's left out and not made explicit, and we're to have to work backwards to try to figure out what exactly was he exhorting us to.
So in other words, he's saying, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the piece that's left out, the piece that says, let each exercise them accordingly.
Exactly, yeah. So our translators have added, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, which is a safe translation, but I'm not sure it captures the force of what Paul is saying, because I think in the context, I think what he would be saying is more like this. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, in the context of our particular gifts, let us pursue holiness. In other words, my priority is not, let me do my gift for God. My priority has to be, let me be holy. Now, we all have different gifts, so I'm going to pursue holiness in the context of the particular gift that God has given me. So notice what he says. He says, if prophecy, according to that proportion of faith, in other words, in that gift, if service in his serving, if service in that gift, he who teaches in his teaching in that gift, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. So he says, prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, let us pursue holiness in the way we do our prophecy, our service, our teaching, or our exhorting. Why do I know that? Because look at what he goes on to say. He who gives with liberality, he who leads or serves literally with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There he changes the pattern. He doesn't say he who gives in his giving, he who leads or leads in his leading. He actually goes on to say, let me be more specific here. What does it mean to give and pursue holiness in my giving? Well, it means to not just give, but to give liberally. What does it mean to help people? Well, it means to not just help people, but to help them with what he calls diligence. What does it mean to show mercy and do it with holiness? Well, it means to not just show mercy, but to do it with cheerfulness.
So what he's doing is he's kind of defining how we be holy, what holiness might look like in each of these gifts.
In each of these gifts, exactly.
If I'm helping, holiness would look like helping with real diligence.
Yes.
Working hard.
Yeah. And giving, I give not begrudgingly, not sparingly, but liberally. And in showing mercy, I do so not begrudgingly, but cheerfully. You know, it's authentic from the heart, back to the thing that you mentioned earlier in the program. It's from the inside. It's not just something I'm slapping on the outside. Okay, God wants me to do this. I guess I have to do this. I guess I'm stuck. It's not merely discharging a duty that I don't own as my own, but it's wholeheartedly from inside going, yeah, I want to do that. Of course, sure. It's a delight to serve in this way. That's to serve in that way with holiness. Otherwise, I'm just serving and not doing so with holiness. So Paul's whole point here is to not think more highly of myself than I ought to. Don't just do what God has given you to do in the body of Christ and do it effectively and accomplish things for Him. What good is that? Your whole life needs to be given over to holiness, including your functioning of your gift. And if you're doing that with holiness, then that's an offering worth offering to God. It's an offering that God will find acceptable. But if you're just giving Him His gift, that in of itself is not offering God anything.
Let's not live just on the surface of life. Let's get down and dirty. Let's go to where it's really perhaps even hard to live. I have a number of people that have come to me through my counseling that have, for example, said, I've gone through a program in my church where I forgave this or that person, and I prayed for forgiveness, and it's done, so I don't have to work with it anymore. And yet, what I see from them is complete, so much contempt, perhaps, for them, or so much anger, or in some way, a real lack of forgiveness that's really seething out of their soul, but they won't talk about it all because they've already prayed the prayer of forgiveness.
Right.
And the problem is, they've been so misled because they really think they've done what they're supposed to, but I think they've missed the whole point. The whole point is we've got to, from our heart, be a person who is offering forgiveness. And how do we get to that place? Well, lots of times to get to the place of really offering forgiveness, it takes a whole lot of work. And that work often looks like being humbled myself into a place of understanding that I need as much forgiveness as that person who hurt me terribly. And out of that heart, out of a humbled heart, is the only heart that I can forgive. And so I think Paul is saying, let's do the hard work. Let's not just work on the surface of life, but the Christian life is one that's lived with deep integrity.
Yeah.
Many spiritual leaders promise to satisfy our spiritual yearning for peace and enlightenment. Even many Christians believe that one can be a super Christian and rise above moral and physical limitations. Mackenzie Study Center staff member Larry Barber objects to these claims in his News and Views article, Real Spirituality. By looking at 1 Corinthians and Romans, Larry shows how the Apostle Paul saw spirituality. That is, it's a process whereby the Spirit of God reveals to us the truth about God, ourselves, and the world. It is not a state of consciously feeling closer to God. It is the pursuit of righteousness in a fallen world with other fallen people like ourselves. Please call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Real Spirituality.
We're kind of taking a break in the middle of the program now to talk about the financial needs of Christianity at work. So, Jack, you've been on financial support for how many years in your life?
20 years. Almost 20 years now.
Wow. You had to stop and think about that.
Yeah.
That's a really long time.
Yeah, it is.
Maybe it's too long now that you think of it.
Yeah.
I think that if I was on financial support for 20 years, I might feel a little bit worn down on the seams. Do you ever feel that way?
Well, I mostly don't think about it. God has been so faithful and has seen us through many a crisis, and I kind of am at a point now where I don't consider my financial situation really any more vulnerable than anybody's paycheck. I mean, anything could happen to anybody, and I'm really not in any different kind of situation. The only difference between me and the typical worker for a wage is that I know how vulnerable my financial situation is. I mean, I'm faced with that monthly. If the money isn't given out of the generosity of my supporters' hearts, then it ain't going to be there. And I'm very keenly aware of that. But God has been so faithful over the years that we haven't got rich, but we haven't gone without. So there's a tremendous amount of security in what God has shown to be his commitment to us.
So, and I guess in answer to my question, are you kind of worn out? Your answer is no.
Well, I guess not, yeah.
You're not sitting on the edge of your seat.
There are times where I literally don't know if I'm going to have an adequate paycheck the next month, where the thought crosses my mind, why do you do this? Why don't you just go out and get a job? But I believe in what I'm doing, and I wouldn't have it any other way.
And how do you apply that to Christianity at work?
How do I apply...
Just your whole perspective of finances and the ongoing program.
What carries over is that I wouldn't want anybody to think that supporting me, or in this case our program, is their responsibility. I've always taken the attitude, I don't know if I've always taken this attitude, but as I've studied the New Testament, what I've learned is I have to assume responsibility for the financial well-being of myself and my family. So I would take the same attitude toward this program, is that we don't want to twist people's arms and say, you know, you're a bad Christian if you don't support Christianity at work. That I really don't believe that. I think people can benefit greatly from this program and have different commitments and make contributions to other places. The issue biblically is just the generosity of spirit, not are you supporting our program. But we would hope that people would see enough value in what we're doing here that they would want to invest in this project by giving us money to buy the airtime.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.